First Peter 3, beginning at verse 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And then chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. May God bless his word to our hearts and minds. When I first stepped onto American soil, I made the sad mistake of asking a railway porter how much I should give him for a tip. The practice of tipping was quite foreign to me, and I had no idea what was expected. I suspect that I was not his first victim, and he was ready for such occasions. And he replied in a very casual and almost martyr-like tone, "Oh, I suppose that since you are new to our country, $5 will be enough." In those days, the basic wage was something like 60 cents. But because I had absolutely no experience with a dollar, I had no reference point or standard by which to judge its value. And so I parted with a very precious $5 bill. At that time, I had no idea whether that man was being generous to me or whether he was swindling me. My first experience with kilometers was in Germany. At that time, I had no instruction in metrics. To find oneself behind the wheel of an American car in which the speedometer was graduated in miles and the road signs were posted in kilometers was quite a culture shock. Of course, to have regulated one's speed by the traffic on the Autobahn would have been suicide. But now, in both of these experiences, my problem was not one of mathematics, though that is not my strongest point. My problem is that I had to make judgments according to standards with which I had no experience and with which I was completely unfamiliar. When our son David was in his 11th year in school in Australia, he was required to take a course in human relations. Now, you haven't met David, you don't know him, but he was and is a very independent, quiet, and very determined young man. We were never sure what David was thinking, and he rarely displayed much emotion. He was a tough little fellow. In fact, at that particular time, he dreamed of joining the Los Angeles police force in order to get onto their SWAT team. And when he did finally join the Air Force, his ambition was to get into pararescue work and go after hostages such as were captive in Iran about that time, or soon thereafter. He rarely displayed any emotion. One afternoon, when he should have been in school, he came to my office. Naturally, I wanted to know why he was not in school. It had been a long time since I had seen David shed a tear. But on this occasion, the tears began to run down his cheeks and he said, "Dad, I am never going back to that school again." When I asked him what was the problem, he told me that his course in human relations was so immoral and so corrupt that he simply could not take it any longer. May God have mercy upon us for subjecting our children to such material in the name of education. But in that particular course, at the outset, the students were carefully instructed not to discuss anything about that course with their parents. And as a result of David's outburst, we went to see the principal. And as we confronted him with some of the things that David had told us, he began to back down and he informed us, well, the course was not really required at all, and David would henceforth be excused from it. He went on to tell us that his own daughter was in that class and she had expressed no objection. But when I asked him if he knew what his own daughter was being taught, from his evasive answer, I believe the question was somewhat an embarrassment to him. But he did his best to assure us that the teacher was endeavoring to instill good moral values in the minds of the students. But I became aware of the fact that I was dealing with a man who had no idea what morality was. He was driving along the highway of life trying to make moral judgments without any experience with the standards. He was trying to use a currency with which he was completely unfamiliar. And we discovered that that principle, and probably many other principles, had no principles. Like many people in our society, he was trying to make moral judgments and to hold moral values without any reference point or without any standard. In my previous message, I pointed out that the only adequate standard by which to judge character and moral behavior is the character of God. Now, since that is so, it is imperative that we understand what we mean when we talk about the character of God. In other words, we must become familiar with the standard by which we make our moral judgments. One of the major problems in the church today, it seems to me, is that professing Christians are unfamiliar with the standard and they are making their own moral judgments, and the result is chaos. Everyone is doing that which is right in his own eyes. But it is still true that if Job is to be judged as a perfect and upright man who shuns evil, he must be measured alongside the absolute standard for character and moral behavior, namely the character of God. Now, in order to study the character of God, I want to use that superb definition to be found in the Shorter Catechism, the definition of God. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, in that definition, and I hope that you will memorize that definition, it is so vitally important to your understanding of the biblical teaching concerning God. But in that definition, there are seven attributes of God mentioned. We have previously considered the first three attributes when we were talking about the question, what is God? We saw at that time that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power. Those three attributes relate to God's essence. There is no limitation that can be placed upon God's being, upon his wisdom, or upon his power. He is immeasurably great. He is sovereign over all things. While those three attributes relate to God's being, to his essence, we are primarily concerned now with the latter four attributes, namely God's holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. These attributes concern God's character, his moral being, and they are the standard by which your character must be measured and by which you must evaluate morality. Now, as I said, it is essential for you to become familiar with that standard so that your moral judgments will be accurate. Now, while I plan to deal with these four attributes individually, I need to point out that they are all interdependent and they really cannot be separated, as you will see as we go through, I hope. For example, if God were not truthful, we could not say that God is good. Conversely, if God were not good, we would have reason to doubt his truthfulness. So there is an interrelationship between these attributes, and ultimately they cannot be separated. We are talking about the character of God. God is morally perfect, and all his attributes are tied together. Now, God's moral perfection is absolute. There is nothing relative about the character of God. The command to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect is not just a meaningless statement that you may accept as optional or relative. That command, as I hope we will see, has real content because of God's moral perfection. And God's moral perfection has been expressed to us in His moral law. The moral law, of course, is comprehended in the Ten Commandments. God's law is, as J.I. Packer says, the blueprint for behavior. I say it reverently, but when God gave the law to Moses, He did not sit up in heaven and say, "Now, we think it'd be good for men to have some laws. Now let's see. It would be good if they didn't steal each other's property, or if they didn't kill one another, or if they didn't take each other's wives. And it would be beneficial if they told the truth. So let's draw up some of these commandments." No. The moral law was not given arbitrarily. It was given because it is necessary. And it is necessary because of who God is. Because of who God is, the Ten Commandments were given. The moral law is a reflection of God. Because He is morally perfect, He demands moral perfection. And so God's commandment to you and to me is, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, has real content. Now, of course, to be morally perfect, you need to keep the whole law in every detail. With that in mind, let us consider the first moral attribute listed in the Catechism. Catechism says that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness. The word holiness has a root meaning to cut or to separate. The fundamental idea is that of separation. Because God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness, He is eternally, He is absolutely, He is unchangeably separated from all that is evil. The prophet Habakkuk says, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness." Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 5, "Thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee." The word holiness describes God's moral perfection and purity. He is separated. He is cut off from all that is wicked and evil and wrong. Of all God's attributes used in Scripture, holiness is the most frequent. No attribute, says Stephen Charnock, one of the old Puritans, no attribute is sounded out so loftily, with such solemnity, and so frequently by angels that stand before His throne. Indeed, what a majestic picture we have in Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." How magnificent that scene in Revelation chapter 4, where the four beasts rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." The testimony of all the heavenly hosts is that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness, in His character. He is morally perfect, and He is separated from all that is evil. Not only is God Himself described as holy, on several occasions we find that God's Word is holy. For example, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, we read, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." The psalmist says, "God remembered His holy word." At least twice in the Scriptures we are told that God has sworn in His holiness. Psalm 89:35 says, "Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. We find something similar in the book of Amos, chapter 4 and verse 2. Why does God single out this attribute of holiness as the basis of His promise and pledge? Well, you see, if God were to lie to David, he could never be considered holy again. He could not be entrusted by men or angels. When God swears in His holiness, it is a guarantee that there is nothing deceitful, there is nothing evil, there is no error. So the psalmist says again, "Thy word is very pure." God's word is reliable because it is pure, and it is pure because God is morally perfect. His word is a reflection of His character. God is not only holy in His character and in His word, He is holy in all His works. In Psalm 145, verse 17, in the King James Version, it says that the Lord is holy in all His works. The New American Standard translates that verse, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds." God is absolutely, eternally, and unchangeably separated from all that is imperfect and evil and wrong. That means that God has no false motives, no ulterior motives. There's no error in His word, intentional or otherwise. And all of God's works are right and good. Now, because God is morally perfect, because He cannot dwell with that which is evil, He is separated, remember, He is separated from all that is evil. We have a very serious problem. And the problem is this, that because our father Adam disobeyed God's holy command, the human race has been corrupted. Sin has made us perverse, evil creatures. We are neither holy in our character, in our word, or in our work. And the psalmist expresses the problem that we face when he asks the question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place?" And since the whole human race has been corrupted by the sin of Adam, who can stand in the presence of God? How is it possible? How is it possible for God to point His finger at our friend Job and say, "That man is a perfect man, an upright man, one who turns away from evil"? On what basis does God say that? In other words, does God violate His holiness when He receives sinners? Does God wink at sin and ignore evil in order to pronounce Job as perfect and upright? That's the problem. Well, we've already seen that all God's works are holy. And that includes His great work of redeeming sinners. Now, it's true that we are unholy, sinful creatures. We cannot stand in God's presence in our own righteousness or our own goodness. And if God were just merely to excuse our sin and accept us as we are, He would indeed violate His own holiness. God, however, has a marvelous plan of redemption in which sinners are forgiven and cleansed and made partakers of His holiness. And that great plan of redemption is centered in Jesus Christ, who came and He lived a holy, sinless life. He was active in fulfilling all the requirements of the moral law. He fulfilled the righteousness of the law on behalf of sinners. Thank God for the active obedience of Jesus Christ in keeping the moral law, without which we as sinners would be forever banished from the presence of God. Significantly, the first mention of holiness in the Bible is found in the Song of Redemption, which the Israelites sang after they had been delivered from Egyptian slavery. That song is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 15. And in that song, we read that God is majestic in His holiness. Now think about that for a moment. The Israelites had just crossed the Red Sea. They had reason to rejoice and to sing about God's praises. But the Egyptians, on the other hand, were at the bottom of the Red Sea. They had been destroyed by the power of God. Now, we have no problem in saying that God is majestic in holiness when He redeemed the Israelites, but was He majestic in holiness when He destroyed the Egyptians? Many people read the Old Testament and they object strongly and they say, "My God wouldn't do a thing like that." In other words, they claim that God's destruction of the Egyptians is not in keeping with His moral perfection. And we must pursue the question and we must ask, is God morally perfect when He sends a soul to hell? And actually the answer is, God would not be morally perfect if He didn't. Because He cannot dwell with that which is evil and corrupt. And that brings us to the consideration of the second attribute in the Catechism definition. God is not only infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness, He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice. Justice is a legal matter. It necessitates law. If a man keeps the law of the state, but is accused of some infraction, he is taken to court and tried. If he is innocent, he is acquitted and set free. If that happens, justice is done. If, on the other hand, he has broken the law and is found guilty, he is sentenced appropriately. Again, justice has been carried out. Of course, in our contemporary society, too often the criminal is acquitted on some technicality and justice is averted. And that only serves to prove the fact that man is not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice. God, in His infinite wisdom, gave our father Adam a special command. Adam, as you know, deliberately violated that command and thereby incurred guilt towards God. In that act of transgression, Adam impugned the holiness of God. In effect, what Adam was saying is that God is not holy, that His word is not to be trusted, nor to be taken seriously. Now, there's only one punishment appropriate to that crime. The wages of sin is death. So then God is perfectly just in condemning Adam. Now indeed, because of Adam's transgression, all have sinned and come short of God's glory or God's perfection. And God is perfectly just in condemning all men. As Jeremiah says, it is by the Lord's mercies that we're not all consumed. Having transgressed the moral law of God, we are all guilty. We stand condemned. We deserve the wrath of God. You remember that the thief on the cross rebuked the other thief by saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly?" For we receive the due reward of our deeds. When King David sinned, he cried out, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, that you may be justified when you speak and clear or justified when you judge." Because God is perfect in His holiness, He must judge righteously. God is never arbitrary in His judgment. He does not play favorites. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice. Our question, however, still persists. Is God just when He declares Job perfect and upright? And further, if Job is perfect and upright, is God just when He allows Job to suffer? Bildad, one of Job's three friends, was convinced that Job had sinned and that he was getting what he deserved, that he was receiving justice. Bildad said to Job, "Does God pervert justice?" Bildad understood very well that God is just and that He never does anything unjust. In response to Bildad, Job replied, "Of a truth, I know it is so. But how can a man be just before God? How can a man be just before God? How is it possible for a sinner to stand in the presence of God?" Sinful, guilty man deserves condemnation. How can judgment be averted without God violating His justice? When Jesus Christ kept all the righteous requirements of the moral law by living a sinless life, He upheld the holiness of God. But as you know, our Lord Jesus not only lived a perfect life, He died a sacrificial death. Indeed, He offered Himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. In taking the condemnation that sinners deserved, Jesus Christ became the substitute. Because of His perfect life and His sacrificial death, sinners can be received into the presence of God without violating either God's holiness or His justice. Because Jesus Christ has become their substitute. In the Old Testament, the high priest was chosen by God to mediate between God and man. And on the priest's breastplate, the names of the people of God were written. And on his crown, his golden crown, were inscribed the words, "Holiness to the Lord." The people were brought into the presence of God by a mediator who was crowned with holiness. Such is the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. It is on the basis of His perfect life and His sacrificial death that sinners are acquitted and declared to be perfect and upright. It's not by works of righteousness which Job might have done, but because God's holiness and justice were kept and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Having been brought into a personal relationship with a just and holy God, I would point out that Job took that relationship very seriously. Job understood, I believe, the principle very clearly that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Job did not take his relationship to a holy God lightly or presumptuously. After Satan had dealt that blow against Job, God still affirmed that Job was blameless and upright, and that he feared God and turned away from evil. He separated himself from it. More than that, God said that Job still held fast his integrity. He still held fast his integrity. There are many people today who claim to have a personal relationship with God, But there is no evidence either of God's holiness or God's justice in their lives. There is an absence, in other words, of godly integrity. But those who have a true relationship with God will, as the New Testament says, bring forth fruit unto holiness. Those who know God will worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. When God redeems a person through Jesus Christ, He makes him a partaker of His holiness. When God redeems a person in Jesus Christ, He makes him a man of integrity, a man who longs after holiness, who desires to pursue holiness. When the Holy God redeems a sinful man, He works a work of holiness within him. Let me ask you, is there evidence of holiness in your life? Can God point His finger at you and say, there is a perfect and upright man? One who turns away from evil, who shuns it, who separates himself from it. One who, as the New Testament says, avoids all appearance of it. There's one more thing I need to consider about God's justice. God brought Job into a personal relationship with Himself. On the basis of what God has done in Job's life, God says that Job is a perfect man who turns away from evil. Now the question is, was God just when He permitted tragedy to come into Job's life? Is God just when a son is killed when a torpedo hits a ship, as happened this last week? Is God just when terminal illness strikes? When things like this happen, most of us find ourselves caught somewhere between Bildad and Job. On the one hand, we acknowledge that God does not pervert justice, but at the same time we question that what have we done to deserve hardship? What have we done to deserve suffering? God is unjust in bringing that against me. Is God unjust when things like this happen? Let me ask it another way. Is there ever a time when we get what we don't deserve? Or is it possible to suffer without deserving it? There are two sides to the question of evil. On the one hand, there is what I would call, for the want of a better word, moral evil, a deliberate violation of the law of God. There is, on the other hand, what we might call natural evil, the kind of trouble and experience that Job had, suffering, disease, sickness, so on. Natural evil concerns those things which happen to us for no obvious or apparent reason. Now, while we make the distinction, it is important to realize that they are tied together in a very close relationship. But now, the scriptures teach us that the way of the transgressor is hard. But I would point out to you that when there is transgression, the transgressor is not the only one that suffers. For example, the wife of a drunkard might suffer much more than the drunkard does. The parents of a rebellious child oftentimes suffer much more than the child himself. There is such a thing as suffering without deserving it. But you see, this is one of the effects of sin. This is not a reflection upon God's justice. Sin, you see, has subjected us to the miseries of this life. Yes, it is possible to suffer without deserving it. And Peter reminds us in the passage we read that Christ also suffered for sins. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. With Job, God allowed Satan to go only so far. But I would remind you of the fact that with His Son, He did not spare His Son, but freely offered Him up for us all. Jesus Christ suffered in order that justice might be done and sinners who deserve to suffer might go free. We can, in a measure, understand the purposes for the suffering of our Lord Jesus. But that still doesn't explain why we have to suffer. Is there a purpose in it? Well, there are several basic reasons, and I must hurry over them. God allows us to suffer. First of all, sometimes He chastises us for disobedience. He uses hardship for us, upon us, to cause us to pursue holiness. I draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, where we're told He disciplines us for our good that we might share in His holiness. He disciplines us in order that we might share in His holiness. Another reason is we need to be reminded of the reality and the presence of evil within us and around us in order that we might appreciate the mercy of God the more. If it were not for adversity, we might take the grace of God for granted. A third reason, we need to understand that hardship, we need to experience it, in order that we might be compassionate and sympathetic towards those who are yet in their sin. We need to know what it means for the just to suffer for the unjust. As we shall see in a later message, Job's experience made him instrumental in bringing others to God. God is always just, and whatever He does is designed for a good purpose. And rather than feeling sorry for ourselves when adversity comes, we need to remember that it is a good thing that we do not get what we deserve. It is because of God's mercies that we are not consumed. We do not deserve the least of God's favors, but because God is rich in mercy, He has given us all things to enjoy. God has extended mercy to sinners, not because He set aside His justice, not because He has set aside His holiness, but because our Lord Jesus Christ lived a holy life and He accepted the penalty that was due to us. The just suffered for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. And in so doing, God's holiness was upheld, and so was His justice. Job says in Job 29:14, I put on righteousness as my clothing, justice as my robe and my turban. You see, God's holiness and justice became Job's standard by which he lived and evaluated his own character and behavior. God is perfect in holiness. God is perfect in His justice. This is the standard by which you must measure yourself and by which you must make your moral judgments. And as you measure yourself alongside God, I ask you this morning, is there evidence of God's holiness? Is there evidence of God's justice? Is there evidence that you are being conformed into His image, into His likeness? When God looks at you, can He say, there is my servant, a perfect, upright man who repudiates evil? Can God say that about you? If not, let me urge you this morning to embrace Jesus Christ, to embrace Him as your Savior, the one who lived a perfect life, kept every detail, every requirement of the moral law, the one who died on your behalf, suffered to bring you to God. Embrace Him by faith as your Savior. Let us pray.